I was reading a tweet a few days ago, right after Christmas, and it was a pastor from a fairly large church, and he was basically acknowledging the reality that that Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is typically a low attendance Sunday, and as a result of that and the busyness of the Christmas season, basically the gist of what he said was something like this: Pastor, this would be a good opportunity for you to just take it easy. You don't need to give anything new or fresh. Just pull out a sermon you've done before, maybe something short, and just take a break this Sunday. And I thought, oh no, that won't do. That won't do. There's no way, after spending 2 years in the Gospel of Matthew, that we're going to let this thing go out with a whimper. But it's not just that. It's not just your investment and my investment and the time spent. That is some reason, but it's scant reason compared to the great reason. Matthew's gospel ends on such a profound note. It ends with such a declaration that if we don't grasp its weight, if we don't grasp its grandeur, we really miss, I think, ultimately, the biggest and most beautiful purpose of the Gospel of Matthew altogether. So I want to read this to you today, a familiar passage, but I dare say we're going to look at it in a bit of an unfamiliar way. From Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now I would guess of all the passages in Matthew, that is probably the most, if not, it's one of the most, if not the most familiar of them all. We've seen it printed on brochures. We've used it as slogans. It's been on the back of T-shirts for groups going on short-term mission trips. We are familiar with this section of text called the Great Commission. And I would dare say most of the time you've heard this passage on the Great Commission, we skip right ahead to the imperative. Go make disciples. And so what you would probably be expecting this morning is this is going to be another one of those messages that tells me I ought to be out there telling people about Jesus. I ought to be a soul winner. I ought to be sharing the gospel. And while that is certainly true, there's a foundation to all of that that I think will totally change your perspective and your confidence in talking about Jesus. Because we skip right across a line that we shouldn't miss. See, Jesus doesn't start with the command. He starts with a propositional truth, and it is the great concluding statement of this gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the sentence that makes the mission of the church possible. That's the sentence that explains why the church exists at all. That sentence announces a fundamental shift, a world-altering change, a cosmic reality there. All authority has been given to him. So Jesus doesn't end this gospel with a to-do list for the disciples. Because of what I've taught, because of what you've seen in me, because of my death, because of my resurrection, here's your to-do list. He ends it with a declaration. The declaration of a king declaring his rule and reign over everything, things seen and things unseen. So everything that follows, the going, the disciple-making, the baptizing, the teaching, all flows out of that declaration of his authority. So let's pray. And I want you to pray this morning, one, just for the ability just to hear maybe something new, something challenging, the ability to stick with it, because I want you to stay tuned in all the way to the payoff, all the way to then. Let's pray. God, give us wisdom. Give us ability to rightly handle the word of truth. Father, I pray that we would see things in your word that would amaze us, that would inspire us, that would teach us, that would challenge us, that would convict us. I pray that we would see you just all throughout it. And Father, I pray the end result of all this would be that we would see our purpose and our mission so much more clearly and approach it so much more confidently. Father, help us to understand this concept of the authority given to the Savior King Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin here. You have this mountaintop experience again with the disciples. And on this mountain, Jesus makes a claim of universal authority. Now, I think this is important for backdrop and for context. Matthew sets the scene with some very deliberate care. So you have the 11 disciples. Of course, Judas has been, well, he's self-eliminated. You have the 11 disciples now. They go to a mountain in Galilee. They see Jesus risen from the grave. This is physical Jesus. This is not spiritual Jesus, apparition of Jesus, form of Jesus. Here's Jesus in the flesh, resurrected body. And they see the scars and all, and they worship him. But Matthew honestly adds this little insight into human nature, into human limitations. Some doubted. We take for granted some of these things sometimes, but if you could place yourself in the context of those first disciples, this stretches the mind beyond what any human experience up till then had prepared them for. There's nothing that they could possibly know that could help them comprehend what they're seeing, and so there is a little doubt there. But into that mixture, worship coupled with uncertainty, Jesus speaks those words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, mountains in Scripture are significant. When we see these mountaintop experiences, mountains are charged locations in Matthew's gospel. You've got places of revelation, testing, teaching, transfiguration, and now you have this royal announcement. Jesus is tempted on a mountain. Jesus teaches from a mountain. He's transfigured on a mountain, and now he closes out his gospel in that same way. How should we understand mountains in that context? In the ancient Near Eastern world, the world of the Old Testament, mountains are considered by the people as the domain of the gods, little g gods. This is where people can't go. This is not like modern times where we have the ability to access these high places. That's why you see so much worship taking place on high places, as high as people could go, because in their mentality, this is how you reach to the heavens, where the gods are. These are supernatural places, spiritual places, the overlap of the human and the divine. And Scripture itself reflects that sort of worldview. You've got Sinai, the mountain where God himself descends in fire and cloud. Zion is called the mountain of the Lord, the place of his divine kingship. To stand on a mountain there, then, is a picture of divine authority, divine governance. You know, earlier in Matthew's gospel, if you remember, the devil takes Satan to a very high mountain. On that very high mountain, he offers him all the kingdoms of the world. As we're going to see in just a minute, that temptation is not a random temptation, but it speaks to the picture of authority, which we're going to explain here in just a moment. So now you've got the cross, the resurrection. Jesus is standing on another mountain making this declaration. And the authority that he declares is comprehensive. You circle those two words. He says, "All authority in heaven has been given to me." Heaven is the unseen realm. It's the supernatural realm. It's the spiritual realm, and all of its inhabitants there. Hold that thought. Earth, this is where we dwell. This is the plane that we understand. This is earth. It's people, it's structures, it's systems. So he's saying, my authority now includes both. What you cannot see, what is beyond your scope, and what you do see every day. And this authority is granted to me by the Father because of my perfect obedience in his saving plan, the plan of redemption. I did everything that pleased the Father because of my suffering, because of my death, because of my resurrection. So what you see unfolding here is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Daniel had a vision of the future coming of the Son of Man, and what the Son of Man would do and what the Son of Man would receive. We find this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now we have Jesus speaking as that Son of Man, that term, that messianic term that is given to him in the Gospel of Matthew, describing him as fully divine, fully man, this promised one, God's promised king from the Old Testament, the obedient king, who now steps into creation to restore all that Adam lost, forfeited in the garden when he fell in sin, and to return it to everything that God intends it to be under his good rule and reign forever. Paul describes the same sort of enthronement, what's prophesied in Daniel, what's fulfilled in Matthew, Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Listen to what he says. He worked in Christ, this power that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ was crucified, he was raised, he ascended, and now he sits at a place of authority at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head as head over all things to the church. There is a power that's been granted to Jesus, an authority that is now his, that is the fruit of what he did in the Gospels. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his physical resurrection, his ascension, and his session where he now rules. Now, this picture, this supernatural picture, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, these rules, these authorities, these powers, these dominions that Paul writes of, this supernatural picture that Scripture is giving us some insight into, these aren't vague forces. These aren't human governments. These aren't things that we see on a daily basis. These are real, personal, spiritual beings. This is where we get a glimpse somewhat behind the curtain in Scripture to the supernatural worldview that the Bible has. The Old Testament describes these as members of God's heavenly council. What is that? The heavenly council of God, the assembly of created spiritual beings who surround the throne of God. In the biblical story, these beings were entrusted with divine authority. They were entrusted with administrative roles in the governing of the world. I'll show you this in the Old Testament in just a moment. Some of these beings remained faithful. Some of them rebelled. Some of them began to exercise absolute opposition and antagonism to the kingdom of God, to the authority of Christ. And they exerted hostile control over the nations. If you ever look at the history of the world and wonder, how did these false gods emerge? How did these demonic forces emerge? Why did they worship those sorts of gods in the way they did in places like Egypt or India or in China? How did these things happen? Because of what's being described in Scripture and these powers, dominions, and authorities in the unseen realm. Now listen, here's the deal. I know that sort of discussion of Scripture is unfamiliar to most. Most of our discussions of the Bible are all on a human plane. Specifically, when we talk about Christ, we typically talk about what he's done for us, again, on a human plane. It's certainly true that Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and rule, benefits humanity. If we look at all that Christ did from an anthropological point of view, how it affects us, we're missing part of the story. Certainly it's true that we've been delivered from sin and death and the dominion of sin and death. Certainly it's true that if you have Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in him, your sins are forgiven and you're justified before the Father, and now you can have a relationship with him, which leads to eternal life. Those things are all certainly true. But there's more to the story. There's a cosmic battle that was fought at the cross and in the grave. There was a cosmic victory that was won in the resurrection. There was a declaration of authority then that ensues that changes the way the world functions. And so this is where I want to, if you have your notes in front of you, a place to write down, why does this authority matter? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Why does that matter? It begs the question a little bit, Well, where was the authority before? If Jesus is declaring now in his missive to his disciples and every disciple that follows a foundation of authority, here's the basis that you do what you do. It's all been given to me. This authority given to me. If Daniel prophesied an authority that would be given, where was it beforehand? This is what we're going to look at in the Scripture. So to grasp the weight of Jesus' claim, you have to see Scripture in the way it presents itself. So the Bible describes a reality where human beings act in history and real spiritual beings also act in history. And this supernatural framework really runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see this language permeating Scripture. We know of that great serpent, the dragon. We know of Jesus encountering in his ministry early on, as soon as Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is here, he said in Mark chapter 1, repent, believe the gospel. As soon as that declaration of the kingdom came, what do we see immediately ensuing? Spiritual, supernatural conflict. The forces of evil begin to wage war against. We see demonic activity. We see the first demon possession in the Gospels because this is the response of evil to the declaration of the king. So the writers assume in Scripture, Old Testament and New, this supernatural worldview, this spiritual worldview. They don't defend it. They really don't explain it very much. They just assume it. And so you see it from the Old Testament authors, you see it in Jesus' words, and you see it in the New Testament, in the letters and writings of Paul. So with that in mind, let's trace the story that Scripture tells so we understand what has taken place in Christ. Let's go all the way back to creation. God created humanity in his image to serve as his representatives. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. We are literally, in biblical language, we are imagers of God. Now, often when you and I have been explained what that means, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? The typical explanation goes something like this. You have God-like capacities. Don't take that in a weird sort of way. I'm not going nuts up here. You have the ability to relate, to love, to think, to feel, to exercise certain decision-making capacities, all those things. That makes you, those are communicable attributes. That's really not what the Scriptures are talking about here. While those things are true, that's not precisely what the text means. What the text simply means is you are to be his role, his representative, his ambassador right here doing what he would do in this world. You are to have dominion over it, to exercise authority over it. He places mankind in a garden to keep it, to keep it as he intended. It already is a perfect place where God dwells with man. But then he tells Adam, you have to also go to the rest of the earth and subdue it. The rest of the world was not Eden. It would require active obedience, subduing, ruling over, caring for, being God's representative for. This was God's intention. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the earth was meant to be governed through faithful human rule under the Creator. That's the design. But what happened to God's design? Human rebellion shattered the conditions under which that rule was to be carried out. So when man rebelled against God, when he denied God his rightful authority, when he refused the command of God and gave way to temptation, the fall ensued. Sin emerges, and all the effects of sin, corruption, decay, and death. But God didn't remove his mandate. The mandate to rule, to be his representatives, remains. It just gets exponentially more difficult now. All those things that man is called to do, he still has to do. But the ground will resist his labor. Work will become painful. Relationships will be fractured. Men and women will be at odds. Childbirth will be much more difficult. And death enters the story. But God, even in judgment, casting Adam and Eve out of that garden where they cannot return, he exerts mercy. In judgment, there's mercy. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we see what's called the proto-evangelium, the very first hint of gospel, of good news. In Genesis 3:15, he makes a promise, a a descendant of the woman will confront the serpent, this one who was the accuser of Adam and Eve. Literally, that's the word translated, the accuser. The woman will confront and ultimately crush him. So what does that mean? There's a future victory that's coming. Sin will not prevail. God will raise up one who will ultimately decisively deal with the enemy, crushing him, destroying his power, ushering in a new age, a new kingdom. And God will restore all things. Okay, so we know that story, creation and fall and the promise of redemption. But here's an odd little story that while we know about it in part, we probably miss its connection to the bigger biblical story. How many of you are familiar with the Tower of Babel? Know the story, Tower of Babel? Well, what's the Tower of Babel about? Well, of course, it's ultimately about this. It's why there are different languages and why there are different skin tones, right? Isn't that what we've been told? That's the Tower of Babel. That's the flannel graph version. The Tower of Babel is far more significant than that. What you have in the Tower of Babel is humankind at that time, apart from God, are trying to establish their own way to the heavens. They're rebelling against the rule of God. They're rebelling against the authority of God. They're creating for themselves a tower in a high place that would reach up to the heavens. We ourselves will ascend to the heavens. It's a picture of the ultimate pride of man thinking that they can be self-governing and self-rule apart from the authority of God. And what does God do at the Tower of Babel? Well, he judges them. Of course, we know that he judges them. He confuses the languages. And he disperses them. But those are not all the portions of the judgment that he doles out. The primary judgment that God gives at the Tower of Babel is he disinherits the nations. He cuts them off from his rule and reign. Listen to what the scripture says. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, that's a reference to Genesis 10 and the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Circle that phrase, the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. He disinherits the nations. He keeps a portion of the people as his allotment. Jacob, Israel. Who does he put in authority over the other nations? Scripture uses the term the sons of God. What is that? Is he talking about earthly rulers? Is he talking about just kings? Is he talking about the earthly plane? I'm quite sure the Bible says that's not the case. These sons of God are real, personal, non-human members of God's council. He created them. He has authority over them. They're tasked with governing in the spiritual world on his behalf. But Israel remains under his direct care. This judgment that we see in Genesis 11, explained in Deuteronomy 32, matches very much what we see in God's judgment in Romans chapter 1. What does God do in Romans chapter 1 when the nations sin and rebel against him? They choose to worship the creature rather than the creator. What does the scripture say he does? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They worshiped and served something less than the Almighty, something the Almighty himself has made instead of the Almighty. And what does he do? He judges them in the form of abandonment. He gives them over. So in the New Testament, we see people given over to the worship of things less than God. It's the same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Because you reject the one true God, he gives them over. Deuteronomy 4 describes the same reality of this, but from a different angle. This is God's angle on the story. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 and 20. Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, the sons of God, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So you have a single picture emerging, Deuteronomy 32 and 34, one from the human side and one from God's side. The nations are handed over, Israel's retained, and there's a future plan for reclamation. Okay, I hope you're with me now. This is a lot to introduce in one sermon. Psalm 82 tells what went wrong. So here's what God has done in reaction to people's sin. He abandons them over to these lesser gods, these spiritual entities. But these spiritual entities are not God. They're not perfect like God. And look what happens to them in Psalm 82. Instead of faithful service, most of these spiritual administrators in the spiritual realm rebelled. In their corruption, they lead people against the worship of God. Listen to the words of Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This is God, the Almighty, speaking to those supernatural creatures he has made, that he's given authority to. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. In other words, rule as I would rule. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, little g, Elohim in plural, not God Almighty, little g. Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So again, the gods here, Elohim in plural, little g gods, lesser than the one true God. These are the same spiritual beings that we saw at the Tower of Babel story. They're not human judges or rulers. How do we know that? Well, if they're merely human, God's sentence on them that they're going to die like men wouldn't make any sense. Though you're supernatural, I'm going to judge you like evil men, and you will fall. Those fallen spiritual rulers that we see in Psalm 82, that is the same thing that the New Testament calls powers, rulers, and authorities. So when we talk about this world that we live in, there's a spiritual world as well with real spiritual conflict, real personal spirit beings who exert real power and real influence. You know, I was just thinking the other day, maybe some of you have seen some of these things on social media, entertainers. And the gist of the little video clip, little short, is something like this: I like them before. And it shows them before, and then now this shift to this very demonic, this very dark looking. Why is that so prevalent now? Why is that so commonplace now? Those things are real. There's real spiritual power there. There's real spiritual influence there. There's real earthly temporal rewards there. But what happens to it all? Well, I think Michael Heiser does a good job of describing this whole biblical worldview in his book, The Unseen Realm. Here's what he said. The Old Testament's not shy about describing a supernatural worldview in which non-human spiritual beings play a role in the governance of the world. The biblical writers understood that rebellion against God occurred not only in earth, not just Adam and Eve, not just Cain, but in the heavenly realm, and that this rebellion affected nations. So, if you're tracking with me now, let's get back to Matthew's gospel. Because now that picture of authorities, dominions, powers in conflict with the Almighty and his purpose, all of a sudden there's a story in the gospel of Matthew that makes a lot more sense to us. You remember Jesus' third temptation in the wilderness? He's just been announced as the Son of God. We see his public coming out, as it were, and John the Baptist declares who he is. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And immediately Satan takes him out into the wilderness to tempt him. And the third temptation in the wilderness sounded something like this. Here's Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You familiar with the story? Now, most of us have heard that story, and we quickly dismiss its offer as an illegitimate offer, a ridiculous offer. He couldn't give those things. They're not his to give. This offer has no punch to it. Where's the temptation here? We know that God is God and God alone. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh, and we know the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority is his. So how do we interpret this? It's just like it's a bluff. It's an empty offer from someone who couldn't give what he promised. But that's not how Jesus responded to it. Jesus doesn't say to Satan, come on, man, that's not yours to give. You can't give me anything. You've got nothing to give me here. No, that's not the way that the whole story unfolds. Instead, understanding the big story arc of spiritual warfare in Scripture, what we actually see is the dominion of those other nations were actually under his authority. By this time, the arc of Scripture, I'm skipping a lot of Scriptures, obviously, Satan himself has emerged as the leader of these spiritual forces and powers that oppose God. The kingdoms of this world were under his influence, if not outright dominion. And so he's offering something to Jesus that is a shortcut. He's dangling something out there that says, I can give you authority over all these, the authority that I now have, the influence that I have, the power that I exert. I can give that to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. It's the ultimate shortcut. Instead of following the plan of the Father, living perfectly and never sinning, going to the cross where you will do real battle, not just with death, but with the spiritual forces of evil, and be resurrected and receive the throne that God has given you. Instead of doing all that, we can shortcut all those things, bow before me, acknowledge me as the one who has the right to give these things, and I'll give you that sort of influence. But of course, Jesus refuses. Jesus refuses. Why? One, Satan's rule is temporary. His influence is real, but it's limited. And God has something much bigger in mind. The absolute and total defeat of the enemy and all those that serve him. So we've got four clear sort of touch points in this story. You've got Deuteronomy 32, the allocation of the nations to spiritual leadership. Deuteronomy 4 confirms the judgment that follows that rebellion. Psalm 82 tells us what went wrong. And then you get to Matthew chapter 28, and we see the declaration of King Jesus saying, now I'm going to set it all aright. I'm going to fix it all aright. So here we are now, come full circle to the cross and the resurrection. So the obedient path, the refusal of Satan's shortcut, leads us right to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The New Testament depicts the cross as the decisive battle in a conflict that has unfolded since Eden. Again, we take the cross, and we're not wrong to understand its application to us personally. My sins can be forgiven. I can be justified before the Father is judged. I can go to heaven because now we have a relationship restored. Those things are true. But it's because the enemy has been defeated in a cosmic sort of way that that becomes possible for us. This is a center of redemptive history. Think of it this way. At the cross, we see the enemy marshaling all of the power and influence and authority he could possibly muster. He commandeers the religious system. He corrupts their understanding of the Old Testament. He twists them in animosity towards the promised Messiah. He takes the crowds, many ignorant, not knowing the Scriptures, many not knowing the promises, and he takes them and bends their heart and their will towards violence and evil, even an unjust sort of evil by their own terms. Give us Barabbas and crucify the innocent Jesus. He turns all of these things, religious leaders, political authorities, crowds, and what do we see? We see every form of evil bubbling to the surface. I mean, you think about reading the crucifixion story now with fresh eyes. Why was it so incredibly violent? It wasn't just an execution. It was an abject humiliation. There was so much hatred and animosity that was all being poured out on Christ. It's deeply, darkly spiritual. It's evil to the nth degree. And we see them marshaling everything that could possibly happen in a way that says we will defeat the only threat to our kingdoms, to our authority. We'll destroy it right here. We'll marshal all the resources that we have. We will defeat the promised one of the Most High, and we will maintain our authority in this world. But what really happens? What Scripture says is instead of them accomplishing their purpose, they're ultimately exposed. They're unveiled. In bringing about the death of Jesus, the powers reveal the the nature of their governance. Their rule manifests evil, injustice, violence, deception. But in overreaching, what happens? It's their own defeat. Look at Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, he puts them to shame. All the power they have comes to nothing. All the influence they have does not succeed. Their power is now broken at the cross and the crucifixion. And it's the crucifixion that gives way to resurrection, which makes it clear that victory is certain. He was crucified, yes, but he was raised. The empty tomb is the public declaration then that Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament said he was. He is exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Death is conquered, power is disarmed, and the true King now lives. So, if you're still with me, now we're almost to the end. That's why when you see the Great Commission, it's not just one more urging, hey, get out there and give someone a gospel tract. Get out there and give someone the plan of salvation. It's that, but so much more. The Great Commission becomes a declaration of regime change. Don't you see what's happened here? Don't you see what's happened here? Those who have had dominion and authority, real power and influence across the globe, that power and influence has been defeated. So against that whole backdrop, the rival rule of the enemy, the illegitimate offer that Satan brings, the decisive victory, then you hear the great therefore. Because this is true, because all authority has now been given to Christ, the crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, victorious King, because all the authority is his, now you go. And you go and declare. That's why I've often said that the gospel for us is not a plea. It's not an offer. It is a proclamation that comes with a command. It's a declaration of what is true. Evil no longer prevails. Christ, the true King, has come. He has defeated the enemy. Therefore, repent, believe the gospel, follow him. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Settled reality. This is what's true. This is what is. This is what will undergird your mission. I've taken my throne. You are my earthly representatives. We are ambassadors of Christ, Paul says, God making his appeal through us. Therefore, I urge you, be reconciled to God. This is who we are. It's a partial renewal that will lead to the ultimate renewal of all things. It's God remaking things, making things all new. As in creation, man was entrusted with the role of dominion, of imaging God, being his representative. Now he says, you are my representatives, my ambassadors to the world. So what does that mean for the church today? This is where it bears to us, and this is not just some sort of theology out there spinning that's interesting but not practical or beneficial to us. What does this mean for us today? You and I enter the story at the point of victory. We enter the story after the declaration of what he's accomplished. Jesus Christ, therefore, reigns now. He's ruling now. When we use that term, his session, that's what we're talking about. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's exactly what was declared of him. It's to tell us he's ruling now. It's not a future far-off rule and reign when he returns. When he returns, his rule will be fully consummated, will be completely observed, and everyone will be subjugated to it. But right now, he's already ruling. His resurrection vindicated him. He, in fact, is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. His ascension enthroned him at the right hand of the Father, and his session establishes his absolute authority over all things. So, that being said, what do? We call men and women, boys and girls, to become his disciples. Make disciples of all nations. We're calling people from every tribe and every tongue, because the enemy, while he can fight us, while he can discourage us, why he can continue to exercise a measure of deception among the nations, he doesn't prevail. That's why, folks, that's why we see the gospel making inroads everywhere. That's why we see the gospel taking root everywhere, wherever it's preached, all over the globe, because the enemy is a defeated enemy. Yes, he still is working, he's still struggling. Maybe the best analogy I can think of, if you remember some of those movies about Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich in their final days. Defeat is already certain. Armies, Air Force, Navy decimated. The economy in absolute shambles. And yet in his bunker, you have this leader still moving around imaginary forces on a map, still giving orders to imaginary generals, still declaring victory over a foe that he can't win. That's the condition we face, that the enemy faces. We go into a world facing an enemy who's still moving pieces around the board, who's still operative, who's still working against, but will not prevail. That's what the Bible says. He cannot prevail. So you call people to become his disciples. Baptism. Baptism marks the allegiance. I am now part of the people of God. I am now one of his. It publicly identifies a person with the triune God, and it transfers them. Remember, that's what the Bible says when we get saved. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. What marks that transfer, that new allegiance? Baptism. I'm now on his side. He's my king. So baptism marks the allegiance. Teaching forms the allegiance. Now teach them. What does it mean? How do you shape a people now who have yielded themselves to a new king? How do we become who we are? How do we understand who he is? How do we worship? How do we live? How do we love one another? And all this moves forward with absolute confidence because of Christ. So for the church, when you face discouragement or opposition or puzzling unbelief or even antagonism or animosity, you keep moving forward. You keep trusting in the power of God. You keep being obedient. You know that you're working not for victory, but from victory. This is what God has promised us. So, everything is moving forward to a conclusion that God himself is orchestrating. A kingdom that will come. A rule that will be undeniable. An authority that will dispense of, dispose of, absolutely destroy every enemy. So when we get to the Great Commission, you and I, we go into this world with confidence. We don't go in as beggars, pleading. We go in as the victorious co-laborers, co-warriors with our warrior king, taking the good news wherever we go. In your office, where there's darkness there. In your school, where there's darkness there. In your neighborhood, your own family, where there's darkness there. Declaring who Christ is, the one who has defeated the enemy, the one who is ruling now, the one who one day will, without any objection, without any ability to deny it, will rule and reign over all things. So follow him now. Follow him now. This is the Great Commission. Go into all the world, he said. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And trust that in it all, his authority and power is with us. I'm with you in this. This is not merely a human engagement. This does not rest on human shoulders. You be obedient to me, fulfilling the purpose I have given you, and watch me prevail. Watch the church prevail. So much so, remember my promise? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what the Great Commission is about.